Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we come to you recognizing your goodness. We come together today recognizing your holiness, your otherness, and your perfect light reveals in us shadows and darkness. And so, Lord, we come this morning to confess that this week we have fallen short in word and deed, that this week we have not perfectly exemplified your love, that this week we confess, Lord, that we have imagined you far smaller than you truly are, and given you far less leeway in our lives than you deserve. So we pray for your grace this morning. We pray that you would liberate our minds and our hearts from the false realities we have constructed and confined ourselves within. We pray that in all of it, in the freedom that only Christ provides, we would find your love, your power, and your glory. So we praise the name of Jesus this morning. We pray that you would be with us as we gather in your name. We pray your Holy Spirit would move in this place. And we pray that we would leave with a clearer sense of your goodness, of your truth, and your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. You can be seated this morning. Hello, guten Tag, bienvenue, welcome. December of 1964. I remember it like it was yesterday. Who was there? Anybody? Doug was there. How old were you, Douglas? 2 years old. A country tune was released as a single in December of 1964. Song by Buck Owens and the Buckaroos. Do you remember it, Sherry? You didn't listen to Buck? The song was called I've Got a Tiger by the Tail. You know that song? That's a great tune. 2 minutes long. It made number one on the Hot 100 Country songs, and I think it broke the top 20 in the pop and rock charts as well. Short song, catchy song. We listened to it on Saturdays when we're making pancakes. Here's the lyrics to the first verse. I love this. Well, I thought the day I met you, you were meek as a lamb. Just the kind to fit my dreams and plans. Now the pace we're living takes the winds from my sails, and it looks like I've got a tiger by the tail. And ostensibly, it seems that this song is written for a love interest, but I want to invite you to perceive that these lyrics may, in fact, be about Jesus this morning. Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus, the one that fits right within our dreams and plans. Jesus, containable, predictable, always there to support and comfort us, never to confront, never to challenge. We may have a tiger by the tail this morning. We're in the Gospel of Mark. We're in this wonderful series, just kind of marching through this gospel, this proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. And we've been saying in these last several weeks that Mark is fast-paced. Mark does not waste time. He's getting after it. He introduces the Messiah, and in week one of this series, we talked about Jesus' mission, how clearly he was stating his cause. Last week, we talked about just the authority that Jesus possessed. He's quickly into ministry. He announces he's here, the kingdom has come, it's time to repent, it's time to follow him, and then he's quickly into ministry. He demonstrates authority. Last week, we talked about in four ways. He's preaching with authority. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. And then finally, he's forgiving sins. So we're here on week three. Week one, introduce who Jesus is. Week two, his ministry. And now, week three, it's time to introduce you to his challengers, his detractors, his antagonists, his enemies. And we're going to be diving into Mark chapter 2 this morning. Here's the trick of this whole thing. These people that do not support Jesus' ministry, these people that are concerned, that are against, that do not believe in the message he's preaching, it's easy for us to other them. It's easy for us to go, those people, those evil, broken, power-hungry people. But really, they're just people. They're just people. Religious people. People who love the Lord. People who came to know the Lord in a tradition that Jesus did. And these people are concerned because Jesus is not doing things the right way. They're not just inherently mean or bigoted or selfish. They're concerned about some of the things Jesus is doing. And so I don't think that we get the power of these passages if we don't identify and sympathize in some ways with the enemies of Jesus. For the original audience, that would have been easy because it's so surprising who the enemies of Jesus are. People just like you, people like me. But for us, all these years later, it's so easy for us to always assume we would be on the right side of things. I have a very eloquent argument for those who think I would have always supported Jesus if I would have lived in his day. And here it is. Nuh-uh. No, you wouldn't have. So let's dive into the text together, trying to at least give some of these folks who are concerned and antagonistic the benefit of the doubt. We're going to start in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they'll fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wine skins." My youngest son, Forrester, I have come to the conclusion, is an agent of chaos. Whatever primordial forces of disruption, distraction, destruction, whatever, they have all coalesced in and around him. And he is energetic, he is ornery, he is adorable. I mean, that's a long way of saying he's my son. Here's a picture that basically exemplifies who he is. I have a lot of pictures that are better of him, but I think this really captures his essence. Blurry, shaky, I have to basically tackle him for a photo. He's trying to get away. He's smiling. He's always into things. He's always moving. He's always, you know, kind of curiously breaking stuff. And on occasion, it is up to my wife and I to attempt to bridle some of these untamed forces of creation and just to enforce some measure of order in his life. No, you cannot go around wearing no pants, right? Yes, you do have to stay seated during the meal. Yes, we do have to brush your teeth, right? Like, this is not crazy stuff, but because he is, I think it's the red hair. Who else is redheaded in this place? Yeah, that's part of the problem, I think. On occasion, when we have to attempt to tame him, it usually requires the use of force. And luckily for me, he's still quite top heavy, and like a really well-aimed pillow can take him out. It can just drop him like a sack of potatoes from across the room. So one of us has to hold him while the other puts the pants on. We have to strap him into the high chair so that he remains there. I came in a few weeks ago of my wife. She had him pinned on the bed, her legs on top of his arms so she could brush his teeth. His little feet are kicking. Yep, that's about right. And whenever Forrester finds himself in one of these predicaments where he has been restrained in some way, either to receive pants or food or teeth brushing, he recites the same claim every time. I'm twapped. I'm twapped! Several times a day, in order to get him through the day, we hear his protestations. I'm twapped. There are three times in today's message where we're going to see Jesus eluding the traps that were created by people seeking God to confine him. And that's something that we all have to navigate in life, is the worldview that we create or we inherit, the worldview that helps us make sense of the world, is necessary for us to navigate life and challenges and all that comes with it. But there are times when that worldview becomes so rigid and we become so certain that that worldview stops being a home for us to live in and a cell that we cannot escape. And so we have three instances this morning that we're going to look at times where Jesus just does not, he's not containable. He does not stay. I'm calling this evidence of ideological entrapment. How do you know that you might be getting close to being trapped in your worldview? Well, the first thing is you're suspicious of different practices. That's the first sign that you might not just live in your worldview, but you might be stuck there. You're suspicious of different practices. Why do they eat that food? Why do they behave that way? People are approaching Jesus and saying, your practices are different from the other spiritual leaders that we know are legitimate. John the Baptist and his disciples practice fasting. The Pharisees and their disciples practice fasting. Fasting, we should say, is a very beautiful spiritual discipline, both in the Jewish and the Christian faith, right? Jesus begins his ministry in the Gospel of Mark with a 40-day fast, right? So there's nothing wrong with fasting, right? Jesus himself has engaged in this spiritual practice before. In fact, it's one of the lost practices, probably for many of us modern Christians, because we just have so much around us all the time. And And we're just not used to denying ourselves. But fasting is a beautiful way to remind us that even though we're embodied, we're not enslaved to the desires of our body, right? You go without food so that you can feast on God, and you get hungry. You get uncomfortable. You go, oh man, I want a sandwich, maybe a pickle. Some nice, I don't know why that is the thing that I want in this moment. Sandwich and a pickle, that's what'll do it for me. But that practice, we've kind of lessened the importance, at least in what I know of this kind of Protestant low church tradition. But it's a beautiful way to connect with God, to remind yourself that even though we're embodied, we're not enslaved by bodily desires. So the question isn't inappropriate. Hey, Jesus, you have a different practice. We're seeing these other people we respect fasting. You and your disciples are not. So what's up with that? And Jesus' response is basically, well, this isn't appropriate for us in this season. His response isn't, well, you know, fasting isn't important. It's the heart that counts. You know, we just see that. We see Jesus saying, you know what? This season is a season where our group is not fasting because the bridegroom is here. But there will be a season when fasting is appropriate for them again, right? So it has to do with the season, and he uses this analogy of a bridegroom, right? That this is the bridegroom's day. We're not going, like, this is a day of celebration. This is a day of joy. This is a day of happiness and feasting. And then he tells these two short parables, and I just love that the images that he chooses are of tearing and bursting, right? So he gives these two parables of an old garment with a new patch that's not going to work, because as that new patch tries to give and stretch with the old garment, it's not going to stay on, and there's going to be a rip, and the tear is going to be worse. And then this amazing analogy of wine and wineskins, and new wine going into an old wineskin that's not as supple, not as able to expand. It's going to burst. So ripping and bursting. Last week, Jesus demonstrates authority by casting out. He casts out sickness. He casts out demonic influence. He casts out false teaching. He casts out sin. This week, Jesus demonstrates power by busting out. I felt like that was good. Whatever practices they thought they could rely on hemming him in, he is tearing through them and bursting out of them. And we're going to see this happen two more times in two different places. So fasting is good. It's great. But it's not the thing that's the ultimate good or the ultimate great. Fasting is a means by which we connect to God. And Jesus is saying, God is here, so why are you going hungry? Right? Like, the bridegroom's here. Let's celebrate. That thing that connects you to the Lord doesn't make sense in this context because the Lord is in your midst. He does not allow religious practices to entrap him. He's the new wine that won't be held by the old wineskin. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. So we're just reading straight. We're picking up exactly where we left off. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick up some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God, ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Once again, the weight of this is kind of lost on us because of how much we've minimized the practice. We don't practice a lot of fasting in our tradition, and so maybe we're like, I don't understand what the big deal is. I don't know that we understand the significance of Sabbath for that Jewish community. It was so important. It was of monumental importance to protect the Sabbath, keep it holy. And a lot of times we like to create these straw men caricatures of these Pharisees as these very religious, uptight, you know, I would never be like that. And it's like, or they were just really sincere people who took God very seriously and were trying to honor him by doing what he said. Keep the Sabbath. So they worked really hard to do that. Here's another thing. Oh, I'm on a roll now. I'm going off script. Here's another thing. Let me tell you. Something else that we don't do a lot of in our tradition is trying to hold one another accountable. So not only do we feel like they're taking the Sabbath too seriously, but the audacity that they would actually try to hold one another accountable to the standard God has set. It's like, well, that's called a faithful community. And the fact that we don't do it very well is not an indication that we're doing it right. Yeah. Okay, so they approach him. They're like, hey, yo, you're working on the Sabbath. You're finding food. You're grabbing it. You're eating it. That's work. You're a rabbi. You should know not to do that. And Jesus references this very obscure passage from 1 Samuel in which David has not yet become king of Israel, and he's fleeing from his life from King Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David talks with his best friend in the world, Jonathan, who is King Saul's son, and he says, I think your dad's trying to kill me. And Jonathan goes, no way. You've done nothing wrong. My dad would never do that. And they go, okay, let's just have an experiment. There's a festival. There's a moon festival coming up. David says, I'm not coming. If your dad flips out, we'll know he's trying to kill me. But if he's just like, oh, David's missing, okay, no big deal. And Jonathan's like, yeah, sure. So, sure enough, they get to the moon festival. David's seat is absent. King Saul turns to his son Jonathan, says, where's David? He's your buddy, you know where he is. Jonathan goes, he had to go back to Bethlehem for some family business. And Saul flips out and goes, Jonathan, don't you understand that as long as David is alive, your legacy and your kingship is not secure? We have to kill him. And Jonathan's like, oh, dang. So that's set 1 Samuel chapter 20. Jonathan then connects with David, says, you're totally right. My dad's definitely a psycho. He's going to try to kill you. You got to get out of here. So David flees. He's got nothing. He's got no weapons. He's got no food. He's got no provisions. He's just gone. And in chapter 21, he shows up to this temple and he's starving and he's on the run and he's got nothing. He's like, I need food. I need food. And the priest goes, well, we've got no bread other than the consecrated bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. David's like, give me all of that. He's like, you got any weapons in here? And this is just, I love the beauty of this. He's like, there's this old sword that belonged to Goliath. David's like, I want that too. I killed that guy. Give me that sword. And he takes off. Later, King Saul, now we're really off. King Saul will come and kill that priest for giving David that bread. Okay. But this is the passage that Jesus references here. And in the previous passage we just read, he used an analogy of a bridegroom to describe why he wasn't submitting to the practice. But in this passage, he explains that he has different priorities through an implication of kingship. So why was it okay for David to take the consecrated bread? Because he was the Lord's chosen one. And it was more important for the king that God would use to kind of build up Israel to be saved than it was for this bread to only be eaten by a priest. Like, there was a priority that superseded the previous one. And so that's the second sign that you are in ideological entrapment. You are offended by different priorities. My priorities are the priorities. Right? Anyone who sleeps in later than you is lazy. Anyone who gets up earlier than you is crazy. Right? And we apply that in a million ways. Like, this is how much screen time I think children should have. Anyone who exceeds that in their family, they are doing irreparable damage to their children's brains. Or, on the other side, if you're not letting them watch any TV, congratulations on building the future very awkward homeschool / Amish kid that nobody's going to want to be friends with, okay? It's real talk this morning, okay? We're offended by these different priorities. And Jesus references this passage to say, David had a different priority, namely saving his own life, than submitting to just this, the way the consecrated bread was normally disposed of. So the audacity here for Jesus is he is implying, you know how David ate bread? Because he was the future king. That's why we're eating bread and gathering it on the Sabbath. There's a lot of times, sometimes you get like down the rabbit hole, at least I do, of like biblical scholarship and all this stuff. And, you know, Mark, we believe, was the first gospel that was written. And sometimes people say it wasn't till John's gospel, John's the last gospel written, that we have this high Christology, which means this really realized picture of Jesus as God's son. And there's sometimes this argument that in Mark, it's like, well, Jesus wasn't really claiming to be God. Maybe people just got carried away and the tradition kind of compounded itself. And by the time we get to John's gospel, it's in the beginning was the word. But a careful reading of Mark shows that that theory is absolutely bubkis. Why did that word come? It's bubkis. I'm Ditka, okay? It's bubkis, bub. I feel amazing this morning. I know that you guys aren't feeling it. I can tell by the blank looks. But that theory doesn't hold water because in passages just like this, Jesus is clearly implying that he has a greater degree of authority and power and privilege because he is, in fact, the king. He's the king. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. Since I am God, Sabbath serves me, not the other way around. So we see that religious practices can't contain him. The priority of keeping the Sabbath, that doesn't contain him. And then here in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Another time, Jesus went to the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. That would be a big no-no for reasons we just discussed. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Jesus then asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians on how they might kill Jesus. Wow. Evidence of ideological entrapment, granting yourself different permissions. When people get stuck in their worldview, when they get stuck in a way that they try to fit God into their worldview, anybody who does different practices than them, they're suspicious. Anyone who has different priorities from them, they're offended by. And then when you know beyond a shadow of doubt that God is on your side, you have different permissions than all those other people, don't you? It's not okay for them, but for you, because God is on your side, the ends justify the means. The Pharisees and the Herodians despised each other. Herodians are a group that are with Herod, and they are basically Jewish people that are trying to embrace the culture of Rome and the process of Hellenization, right? So they love Herod's kind of one foot in Jewish spirituality and one foot in the politics of Rome. They love that. Pharisees are the exact opposite. They think that they should have nothing to do with Caesar. They should be completely pure. They are sticklers for obedience and rules because they want to be seen as other than the power of empire. So these two groups hate each other. What can unite them? Their mutual hatred for Jesus. Why? Because he won't be contained. He won't play by the rules. This is a public setting. And their thinking is, you know what, if this guy with the shriveled hand really wasn't God-honoring person, he'd just come back tomorrow and get healed tomorrow when it's not a Sabbath. And Jesus is angered and disturbed by how hard their hearts are. Like, you don't want this, like, which is better, life or death, doing good or doing evil? And they can't answer the question. The great irony is these two groups get together and then they begin to plot Jesus' death, right? So do you realize the irony? Not allowed to heal, breaking the Sabbath. Plotting someone's death, apparently not breaking the Sabbath. And that's exactly Jesus' question to them. Is it okay to do good or bad? They don't answer, so he does good, and then they do bad. Here's my big, like, so what thing. It's 2022, y'all. God is doing a new thing. We feel like the world is opening up. Someday, maybe. We feel like God is on the move. What will the church, what will the people of God, how will we be different moving forward? And one of the things I'm praying so much is that we would repent of all the ways we have tried to entrap Jesus in our worldview and our ideology. I just hate it so much in our political discourse when Jesus gets hijacked by both the right and the left and used as a kind of endorsement for whatever thing. And I just want to be like, yo, Jesus is not a toddler whose arms you can pin down to brush his teeth. He refuses to be contained by any ideology, practice, priority. He is the creative power of the universe. Amen. Death itself cannot contain him. But like our ideology and our, you know, like our candidate, you know. I love this passage from a memoir by the recently deceased Thomas Howard. The book's called Christ the Tiger. I love this book. Let me just read you an excerpt and we'll close this morning. It's very small, so I apologize. I wanted to get the whole quote on there. I'll just read it to you. Just at the moment when we thought we had guaranteed our own standing in his good favor by organizing an airtight doctrine or a flawless liturgy or an unassailable morality, he escaped us and returned with his hammer to demolish things. Try as we might, we could not own him. We could not protect him. We could not incarcerate him. For he always emerged as our judge, exposing our cynicism and fright by the candor and boldness of his love. He tore our secularist schemes to ribbons by announcing doom, and our religious schemes to tatters by announcing love. I just want to be someone that cautions you and encourages you simultaneously. That when you think you've got a firm grip on the Son of God and that he is on your side and for your cause and backing your position, you just might want to know that you've got a tiger by the tail. And the good news for you is that if you have been trapped in a worldview, stuck in addiction, stuck in self-defeating patterns of thought, stuck in a way of seeing things that you haven't been able to break out of, there is great news. The Lion of Judah is with you. And he cannot be contained. Let's pray together this morning. God, we praise you that you are more than we can handle. We praise you that we can't get our arms around you. We can't wrap our minds around you. And Lord, all of us seek to self-justify. All of us seek to excuse our disobedience. All of us seek to assert our will in the world. And Lord, we are truly sorry for the times we have used your name to do that. God, help us not to try to contain you, but to be amazed that you would come and that you would rip the chains that keep us where we are, that you would burst the cells that we have been trapped within. That the power of sin and the sting of death, they could not possibly withhold you. And through your grace, you have come to be with us. And so we confess that sin and death can hold us no longer because we belong in you. We praise the name of Jesus, the untamable, unconquerable, unimaginable God of all creation. You are worthy. And all of God's people said, amen. So we are encouraging you to understand and identify with Pharisees, the crowds this week, because in reality, sometime this week, you have been an enemy of God. You have tried to restrain Christ in some way by saying he is too small or assuming that he cannot work in a way. And the good news for all of us is that while we were still sinners and enemies, Christ came for us to set us free and to reveal that he is the true king. He is the bridegroom, and we can celebrate in his victory. I want you this week to find your community. You have a small group, you have people that you know and love that walk the Jesus walk with you. And I want you to confess to them the ways that you have made God small or attempted to. Because in community and in bringing it to the light, we realize that there is forgiveness and there is hope. If you don't have a community that you feel like you can talk to, come find somebody to pray with after church. Like, pray with each other. Let me bless you with this benediction before we depart. Even though we have fallen short, even though we have underestimated the power of the God of the universe this week, the Lord loves his people. He loves his children. He longs to work in and through your lives. And so just like the man with the shriveled hand, us with shriveled faith, we just reach out. We reach out our hands. We say, Lord, in your goodness and in your grace, please renew and restore and revive our sense of your majesty and grandeur and all. We bless you in Jesus' name with a recognition that your God is uncontainable, and that is what makes him worthy. May you go in joy, knowing that this God of terrifying power and might is a God who is on your side. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.